Thank you. So good to see you, and it's nice to see people who I know, and it's nice to see people who I don't know for different reasons. It's a real joy. I've enjoyed being here all day. Well, I've been here since just before nine. We had a great time at the 9 o'clock service. I'm sure some of you have been to that service before in the atrium, which is growing. New faces, great atmosphere, good sense of family. And really, for me, it's one of the real pleasures of life to see people in the church expressing confidence in God, taking risks, and starting new things in a desire to reach out to the city and the whole surrounding area more effectively. We're going to keep going forward as we multiply new services, new sites. It is challenging, it's sacrificial. I know that many of you carry enormous responsibility and work very, very hard week by week to see that this kind of thing can happen. But when I come to see the fruit of it and see new people getting to know Jesus Christ and the sense in which the kingdom of God is touching more and more lives, at least in my case, it brings a lot of pleasure. I'm sure it does for you as well. So well done, so exciting. Really a joy to be involved. As Matt said, we're in the book of Ephesians, so perhaps you could turn with me to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and the words will come on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. I just want to throw in my tuppence worth before we do that to add to what Rich said about movement, the men's event coming in July. Do book in as quick as you can. What we find with the guys is that they like to book in on the last day or not book in at all and just turn up on the door. That is allowed, but it really helps us if we know the sort of numbers what we're getting and expecting. It would really be a blessing if you book in as soon as possible. It is going to be worth coming to it. If you've come before, you'll know that's true. If you've never come before, I urge you to not miss out. I'll give you one quick tweet. Just to give you a kind of a taster, one guy came, I think it was the time before last, tweeted very simply, "I'm so glad I came to Movement, I think it saved my marriage." That's a significant thing to say in the aftermath of a conference, I'm sure you'll agree. Really, this is one example of someone whose life was powerfully affected and helped by what took place at the event. So please do book in. That's just one way that someone's life will be affected. There are multiple others. Do book him. Okay, Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 6. So many other things I'd love to talk about and say hi to you about, but I'm going to try and be disciplined. Okay, this is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes to lead us into the truth and to make known to us the things that belong to Jesus. And so we pray as we get into the Bible now that you wouldn't allow us to miss what you long to say to our hearts. Please help us to be open and willing responders, and I pray, Holy Spirit, speak powerfully through the Scriptures to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you help us to understand it, Lord. These are profound things, they're curious things, they're even quite enigmatic things. I pray you would not let this be a mystery only today, but that we would grasp what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, let me start by saying that we have a man writing here who appears to be hearing voices in his head. He's not talking about things he's learned by observation or by doing experiments in a laboratory. He's talking about things that God has told him. He's claiming to be having heavenly revelation. And if you're like me, there's a bit of an instinct that perhaps I've picked up from the culture around me as I've grown up, which gets a little bit uncomfortable around people who talk that way, who are quick to say, well, God spoke to me. That's a strange thing to hear generally, and I think it's especially strange perhaps in our common culture in the UK, in places like Brighton and the surrounding area. We are a little bit nervous of people who say, well, I've had some heavenly revelation. You know, we might give them a wide berth in the pub. You know, we might even lock them up if it seems appropriate, because that's just strange. That's an odd thing. You can't know things just because heaven told you. In fact, we might have swallowed the very confident claim that comes to us from all sides, from perhaps part of our education or even the media, that you can't really know anything unless it's proved scientifically. That's a common claim that is made by many voices. You can't really know anything unless it's proven through a process of scientific, rational deduction, argument. That's how we actually know things. Other than that, you shouldn't really put your trust in anything. You might call this claim evidencism or evidentialism, just believing only those things that we can be clinging to in that kind of a scientific way. I can understand that. I think it's a very common idea. I think it's got a pretty major flaw with it, though, and that is that it can't be proven itself. To say you cannot believe anything except that which can be proven scientifically is to make a statement of faith which has no proof. You can't prove that statement in a laboratory. It's just a statement of faith, like so many other things. And actually, if we're honest, we go through our lives doing a lot of believing things that we won't be able to. I mean, from the moment you're born, let's face it, when babies are born, as we've been celebrating this morning, they're constantly having to just trust that the food that's put in front of them or the milk that they're even having at the earliest stage is the right stuff. They can't take it to a lab. They don't even know that such things exist. They just trust. It's part of life that we have to do a lot of that. And I would suggest that believing things because we can deduce them and work them out through reason is a gift from God. That makes more sense of it, because then it makes sense of the fact that we have the power to reason. Where do we get such a powerful tool as reasoning from? That's a different way to see it, but I suggest it makes a lot of sense. It also helps make sense of the fact that there are some things we just know, aren't there? There are some things you can't prove, but you just know. I mean, I'll give you a vivid example. How do you know that rape is wrong? You can't prove that scientifically. You can't do it through stats. You can't do it through a rational process. You just know it, don't you? Some people might try and say, well, maybe we don't. Maybe ethics are completely situational. I would just say, be real. I think we know that some things are just wrong, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. I want to ask, how do we know that? What that suggests is that there are ways of knowing, as well as the scientific ways of knowing, there are other ways that we can come into knowledge. And if that's true, then we should certainly open ourselves up to the possibility that people can know things because God told them. That's got to be at least allowable. Yeah, perhaps people can know things that God told them. Now, does that mean that every time someone comes along and says, God told me this, then yeah, we open the door wider. Oh, if God told me, yeah, take my silver and my jewelry and my bank account, empty out my pension. That's fine because God told you, clearly. That's not what I'm getting at, okay? When my mum was in her early 20s, late teens, a man told her that God had told him that they would be married. And she had the sense to say, well, God didn't tell me that. That's the right answer, by the way. That's what you should say. Because God can tell people things, and it's worth asking a few more questions. So I'm not suggesting that we kind of kiss our brains goodbye and fly out the door with whatever vague divine claim a person might care to make comes along. We are right to ask critical questions. We're right to say, okay, let's not assume that this person is barking, but let's also not assume that this is impossible. Let's instead ask a few more questions and decide whether it's likely that God spoke to this person. Let's go a little further. Let's not be so lazy as to just say, oh, it's impossible. What a lazy response. Far better to look further at the person's life and hunt around and dig around and think, oh, what could we learn about this revelation that you have? Many people come along with revelation. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon religion. Muhammad. What, do we just believe everyone that comes through? What about this man, Paul? Let me think of a few things to say. I'll just suggest four quick examples of telling points from his life. First of all, there's his story. Paul was famously anti-Christian. I don't just mean that he wrote a few critical blogs and tweets. He rounded up Christians to put them in jail. When the first Christian martyr was being stoned to death, Paul looked after the coats of all the guys that hurled rocks at Stephen. And he gave approval. He said, I'll have the coats, you kill him. And he says in another place in the New Testament, he used to try and force Christians to blaspheme, which suggests to me that he tortured them. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. I'll tell you a little bit later that might suggest why. But he hated Jesus. And then the Bible teaches a clear story that was written in a document, the book of Acts, that was available to hundreds and thousands of people, easy to contradict, but it was written by a historian who's been called one of the greatest historians of the ancient world, saying that Paul changed from that to becoming not just a Christian, but one of the greatest proponents of Christianity there's ever been. In fact, you could say the greatest. He started churches in every city he could reach. And not only did he successfully start churches, but he got put in prison for it. He suffered terribly for it. Paul's story is so dramatic that it makes skeptics struggle to explain it. It's very hard to completely understand how this could have happened to him, unless what he says is true, that he really did meet Jesus Christ. He really did have a revelation. God really did speak to him. We should at least pause and reflect. We should also consider the fact that this man was wise about how he handled this revelation. To me, it's striking that he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus that was so dramatic as to, you know, tear him off his horse and make him, you know, reach about blinded by the light and then give his life to Jesus for the rest of his career. And yet, he went straight away, or went, I should say, eventually, he went to check his message with the other apostles that Jesus had already sent from years before. See, Jesus chose a group of 12 disciples or apostles. Paul wasn't one of them. So when Paul got his message from Jesus, you know, it says, if you go back to the book just before Ephesians in your Bible, you get to the book of Galatians, and it says there in chapter 2, verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, this is on the PowerPoint, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, that's a fairly complex way of saying I checked the message out first. That's fascinating. He thought, well, I know I got a message straight from God. You know, I was on the other end of the phone when God spoke. But I still thought it was right to go and sit down with the leaders Jesus had already sent and just check and just corroborate and make sure we're on the same page together. Now, it turns out they were on the same page. And so Paul could say, oh, good, I've got my message right. I'm not running in vain. I'll carry on doing what I'm doing. That says a lot about Paul. It says, for example, one thing. It says that he wanted to be sure that he was being consistent. See, many people will come along and say, this is what God has told me. I don't care what anyone else says. This is what God has told me. And it's very hard to argue with God. I'll tell you that as a pastor. All right, we as elders in this church occasionally have to sit down with people and say, okay, we don't think what you're doing is the right thing. I say, well, sorry, God's told me. And you think, oh, all right, well, we're not going to win this argument then. Because if a person's got it in their head that, oh, God told me, can't really beat that. But Paul didn't have that attitude. Paul thought, okay, God, I think, has told me, but I do want to check this to make sure it's consistent. See, God, whatever people say, God is consistent. God has a message. God has an authority a message that's authoritative, through which other things should be tested and checked, which is very important for us to bear that in mind. When people come along and say, I think God has told me this, the first thing we should really ask, maybe even ask them, certainly ask ourselves, is does what they are saying fit with what God has already said? If it doesn't, you are in perfectly good shape if you say, sorry, I don't believe it. Thank you for suggesting that God may have told you this. Frankly, I think he didn't, because he said something contradicting it in here. If it doesn't measure up to God's word, honestly, friends, believe me, whatever it is, and there are so many ways that we can say, but it really does seem like God. If it doesn't fit with God's clear revelation, we really need to question it. That's a very important principle. And it shows as well, doesn't it, that Paul was very humble. He was gracious enough to just put himself under the authority of others and say, okay, I'd like to hear what your opinion on this. I find that striking. It says a lot about the kind of guy he was. He wasn't just stubborn and bullheaded. He was a good listener. And that makes me think we should listen to his testimony at least. Third thing, very quickly, he was a person who kind of had it together. He was a well-integrated person. The people who we might have in mind who perhaps get voices in their head and start thinking they're hearing from angels or whatever, and you know, we don't end up believing them, normally that's associated with a bit of a disintegration of the personality, if you know what I'm saying. See, mental health means that the person emotionally and mentally becomes less and less integrated and more disintegrated. They're less able to cope with life. Their strength and identity begins to diminish. Whereas with Paul, you've got a man who had a powerful sense of identity and a believable one. People all over the Roman world loved Paul. He won the trust and affection of hundreds of people. He was a guy who was good with people. He wasn't just a big nerd. He was brilliant with relationships. Furthermore, he was brilliant in the way he wrote. People these days, even 2,000 years later, who even don't believe Christianity, say Paul was one of the genius of the ancient world. He was a brilliant mind. He had it together intellectually. And some of what he wrote is some of the most moving and expressive and tender writing ever. He wrote 1 Corinthians 13, which, if you don't know it, is the greatest description of love perhaps ever written. And it gets read at all the weddings. Who wrote that? Well, this guy in prison who's getting voices in his head. Doesn't that say something about the kind of man? You see what I'm saying? This man is integrated. This man is able to think. He's able to process. He's a thoughtful man. We shouldn't despise him instantly because he says, well, God's given me revelation. Fourth and final thing, he suffered. He was a man who'd been through pain such that you and I wouldn't even be able to relate to some of the things he had done to him physically. But even in this letter, you know, he's writing from prison. He says right there in verse 1, a prisoner for Christ. In fact, that's why he's writing this letter. One of the main reasons he's writing this letter is because he started this church in Ephesus. Then he got locked up and thrown in jail. And he's thinking, I hope that they're not discouraged and rocked about and thrown because of my incarceration. I'm in prison. Wow, they could really be thrown. This is not good news for the Christians in Ephesus. Our leader, our spiritual father is in jail. What kind of religion have we come into? Paul's caring for them. He's compassionate. He's thinking, how can I help them? And he even says in chapter 3, verse 13, interestingly, if you just skip a few verses on from where we read, it says in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So though he is suffering, his thoughts are not self-pitying, but he's genuinely seeing it as, it's good. It's good that I'm in jail because it's for you. I'm suffering on your behalf. A couple of things that I learned from that. One of them is that he's not a con man. Okay, maybe you're a little nervous of people who say, God spoke to me, because you associate that with guys on certain television channels with Rolexes and big white suits and helicopters and swimming pools who say, God told me there's someone out there who needs to give me $10,000, and you know, and then you'll live if you do. You know, just awful, horrible, crazy stuff that televangelists do that freak us out, quite rightly, and make us skeptical about the whole idea that anyone could have God tell them things. If God tells a guy that he's got to build a mansion off the salaries of poor older whatever people who watch his TV program, I'm thinking, what kind of God is that? But this guy, God's speaking to him, what's happened? He's in jail. That at least tells me he's not a con man, right? I know I can trust him in that respect. Secondly, it tells me, well, you read this letter. If I got thrown in prison for preaching dangerous sermons, all right, which, you know, I don't know if that'll happen in our lifetime, but say it did. Say, you know, I had to write a letter to Shoreham, CCK, from Joel Virgo. It would be 6 chapters long, definitely. But that's the only similarity it would have to this letter. Because it would be 6 chapters of whinging. It'd be 6 chapters of me telling you why I think this is all outrageous and wrong, and I'm having a miserable time, and I don't like any of you anyway, and I'm fed up with the whole situation, and please will you send me some, I don't know, some DVDs and some books, and you can come and visit me, but don't stay for too long, because I'm in a mean mood. That would be that kind of letter. It would be all about me, 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 me. But when Paul writes a letter from jail, it's not me, me, me. It's Jesus, 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 and you and others and the church, and how are they doing, and how can I help you, and what can I do for you? This guy is genuinely caring for others, not himself. He only mentions prison a couple of times. And when he does, he's kind of happy about it. Weird. Well, it's kind of weird, but it's also amazing. It tells me this guy is genuine. This guy believes what he's saying. This guy, there's something true and authentic about this man. So I say all these things to say to you, we should take it seriously, this whole idea of revelation, God speaking to people. We shouldn't dismiss it lightly. We should be patient. We should be wise. And we should ask good questions. Let me ask another question now to finish this message off, which I think is a good way to help us understand what this whole letter is actually about, and what especially these verses are about in this part. Why was he in prison? What was it about his message that was so dangerous and explosive that he ended up in chains for it? And really, the answer to that is more or less found in verse 6, where he says, this mystery, in other words, this revelation, this new truth that we haven't had until now because of people like me who God has spoken to, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, no wonder he's in prison. I mean, that's outrageous, isn't it? I tell you what you think about it, this is a strange, strange thing that we have to kind of step back in time to understand. Because it's not the kind of reason why people usually end up in jail. I'm not going to turn myself in at the police station on the way home. Oh, I tell you what, officer, I was on my way home, and then I just realized that, you know, I believe that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Oh, slap the cuffs on now. Members of the same body. I'm going to get sent down for 10 years. And partakers of the promise in Christ. I won't be able to show my face ever again. This is outrageous. In our day, this is not a big deal. Put yourself in Paul's world, okay? Listen to this. This is, you just do a bit of history with me because it helps us understand the book, all right? Paul's a Jew. He's writing to a mixture of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. That's what the word Gentiles means, okay? When you get the word Gentiles in your head, replace it with the word nations, because that's the same meaning, and it's a bit less religious. It just means all the nations that aren't Jewish, okay? If you're not Jewish here, you're a Gentile. That's probably most of us. Paul's writing at a time when loads of Gentiles are becoming Christians. Now, you might think, well, that's fair enough. Who cares? Well, it's irrelevant. But here's the thing. This book, the first 3/4 of it, really, which is almost that much, not that much, okay, the vast majority of this book, tells the story of God's relationship with one ethnic group, the Jews. It's really about them more than, if you read one page of it, you'll notice it keeps talking about Jewish people. It's all about God and Israel, God and Israel, God and Israel. When you read it, you realize God really cares about Israel. God is really committed to Israel, really concerned about Israel. But if you read it carefully, you also notice that God has a plan for Israel that involves more than Israel. God chooses the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. Many sons had father Abraham. You know that? God chose them, but he chose them for the good of all the families of the nations. He even says that when he chooses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, Abraham, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the families of the nations. So from the very beginning, this Israel project was going global. Definitely, it was an international enterprise. And as the Bible keeps going, there are lots of hints. In fact, some of them are much more than hints. If you read the book of Isaiah, for example, which we don't have time to this morning, but if you read it, you'll notice all the way through, it just keeps talking about God's plan to bless all the nations, all the families of all the nations. It's absolutely massive. God says he wants to bring all the nations in before Jerusalem, into his family, into the house of God. A bit like the Olympics. You remember the fantastic opening ceremony where all the nations come in. And they got their flags and banners and their costumes and all the rest. The Bible tells this story about a plan God has to bring in all these different nations into his stadium, if you like, into Jerusalem. And you get the Psalms, which is like Israel's hymn book, where they start singing this hope back to God. You get verses like Psalm 86, verse 9. Just as an example, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. I just picked that as one verse out of literally scores and scores and scores of verses that say the same thing. Israel knew it's going global one day. This is all about the nations. It's not just for us, it's for the nations. So what was so controversial about what Paul was doing in leading Gentiles to Christ? Why should that bother people? They would have thought, well, they were always going to come into God's family anyway. Well, here's the thing. They were expected to come in, but to come in as Jews. That was the thing. If you want to join the family of God, you better become part of the family. And that means you become Jewish. If you're not Jewish, well, you've got some thinking to do. Do you really want to become a Jew? Because it's going to cost you. You're going to have to, if you want to know what it means to become Jewish, there's five big fat books at the start of the Bible to tell you exactly what that means. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have a few rules. Hundreds of them. And they involve what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can wear, what you can't wear, where you can go, where you can't go, what you can do on certain days, what you can't do on certain days. Lots of rules. Where we worship. How we worship, the principles of our worship, the rituals of our worship, the animals involved in worship, the blood offerings, the fat offerings, the grain offerings. Every single part of life, it seems, is legislated so that you can carry on knowing God, but as the special, distinct, marked out people of God. You're very different, Israel. You're very different than the rest of the world. Do you feel a bit different? Well, you are different. If you're a boy, got to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you want to become one of the people of God, get ready for some pain. Okay? There are some very specific rituals. The Sabbath, the food laws, the temple, circumcision. And really, you ought to be kind of clearing all those if you want to be in the family. Yeah, they can come in, these nations. That's fine. Yeah, we expected that. Abraham was told. Isaiah promised. Are you saying they're not becoming Jewish? No. Paul. These people have got to become Jewish if they want to be part of God's family. What are you saying? That these people who still eat pigs and who aren't circumcised and don't intend to be and won't observe the Sabbath like we're insisting on it, and they won't go through all the rules that Israel had to go through from the worship, from Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, they're not doing any of this stuff. And they're in... This is ridiculous. Listen, this was, it's not too strong to say that for Jewish people this was disgusting. Okay, I'm trying to use a strong word to help us understand the shock factor. These are rules that people had died for and bled for and suffered for to keep Israel distinct. We are the people of God. How dare you compromise who we are? This is what makes us pure. They were brave and courageous people. And now Paul, this maniac, is going around saying that these Gentiles can come in freely. How can this be? The answer actually is right there in verse 6 again. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, Israel was kept different to signify the need for real purity. God built a nation and insisted on purity of a certain kind. I could call it skin-deep purity, literally, in the context of circumcision. Skin-deep purity. Purity that looked good on the outside. And it was good. I'm not saying it was wrong. It was written by God. The law was good. But it didn't really work on the heart. It didn't really change people, truly. Because people are still people, and that means wayward, rebellious, sinful, impure. We mess things up all the time. God gives us a clean sheet. We make a mess of it. We tear it in half. We ruin the things God gives us. So God says, I want you to work hard on the purity. And they did. But the way they understood it was, this is the stuff that makes us really good. This is the stuff that makes us righteous and pure. God's saying, well, the truth is you're still not righteous and pure. You're different than the Gentiles, but in your hearts, you're really just the same. So what does God do? God becomes a human. God becomes a Jew. God becomes Israel. He lives a perfect Israel life. He keeps the law, but not just on the outside, not just skin deep. He keeps it from his heart. He walks around amongst men, loving everybody, caring for the poor and the widow, suffering for others, pouring out all the things that the law was directing people to, but they only saw the skin deep stuff. Jesus shows it off. Jesus is dazzlingly different. Jesus is filled from the middle with a kind of strange, bright love that wires him in a totally unique way. He's just a different person. He is the true Israel. He's the pure one. But then the shocking thing happens. The pure one gets taken outside the city. The pure one gets rejected. The pure one gets stripped naked and beaten up. The pure one gets dragged outside the city walls. The pure one gets treated as a sacrifice, gets blooded, gets pierced, gets cursed, gets laughed at and shouted at, gets crucified. He becomes impure. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God come in and show all the beauty and purity of the law and then get crucified for it? Because God's way of dealing with our impurity was by carrying it himself. And what this means is that, yeah, the Gentiles, the impure, the dogs, as they were called. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as the Gentile dogs. That's what they are, the dogs. They didn't think twice about it. That's what they are, Gentile, they're the dogs. The dogs are welcome at the table now because Jesus on the cross, he took up, he absorbed all the sin, all the impurity, all the shame. So we all come in actually on the same basis, Jews and Gentiles. Not because of the law, because of anything we've done or keeping some rituals and cleansing ourselves before the priest. No, it doesn't work anyway, not on the heart. You come through Jesus, the great priest, the priest of all priests. You come through him, the pure one, the cleansing one. And we get to be, what does he say there again in verse 6? It's amazing the language he uses. He says the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's a big deal. In the ancient culture, being an heir was everything. If you got to be an heir, you were sorted for life. You had the resources, the finance of the Father given to you. You were safe. The Gentiles come in, you're fellow heirs. You get the same privilege, the same security. Now, you might say, all right, you could be an heir, but still always feel that you're not the same. Yeah, maybe even be adopted and maybe grow up with a sneaking sense, I'm not really the same as the natural children of my father. So Paul goes one further, just for you, if that's how you're feeling. He says this in verse 6, fellow heirs and members of the same body. Gentiles and Jews, same body. The whole idea is a disgrace. God says, no, I'm making one new man. I'm bringing the two together. I'm making a new family from every nation. Every single people group and color of skin and background and culture and position in society and temperament, and people that like certain TV programs and people think that those are beneath them, and people that like doing this stuff, people that like doing that stuff, and different styles of whatever, personality or haircut or education or salary, God says, I will bring together this amazing family. And they won't come in because they are impressive on any count. They'll come in because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. That's what God longs to build. One new powerful community. One new humanity even. He says, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All the promises God gave to Father Abraham with many sons, all those promises, and there's some big promises, God says, they're yes and amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 6. The point being, when you read your Bible, and you read all these verses, promises, big promises, some of them, frankly, if you don't read them through the lens of Jesus, they're confusing, and they confuse some people to a fairly significant degree. They make the mistake of reading these verses and thinking, well, presumably then it's all about Israel. We've got to keep watching Israel. God's concern is all about the nation of Israel. If you understand the Bible the way that Jesus taught his disciples to understand it, you see it a little differently. You read where Jesus says in John chapter 5, talking to some teachers of the law, talking to some people who were experts in the Old Testament. He says to them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, but you don't come to me. And it is the scriptures that testify about me. The scripture, the whole Old Testament, Jesus is claiming, it's a shocking thing to say. He's saying, you know what? The whole Old Testament, it's about me. What? That's true. That's what he claimed. He's saying, you can't even understand it until you put me in the middle of it. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, prophets and angels longed to understand the things that we understand. That's why Paul says it's a mystery. You read the Old Testament without Jesus in the middle of it, you'll get a very different idea of what history is about. But when you understand that it's all about Jesus, the priesthood, the temple, the law, the sacrificial system, the prophets, all of the hopes for the people of God, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his international, his global people, taken from every nation, every background, every tribe, every language. That's the plan. That's God's purpose through history. And the way he's done it is through his son, Jesus Christ. It's very important and practical. When you're getting to know your Bible the first time, if you're like me, when you first start reading it, it's very confusing, isn't it? I mean, it still is to me sometimes. But a big tip for you is this. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. If you read the Old Testament without the New, it's confusing. If you read the New Testament, you'll understand what the Old is teaching about. It makes far more sense, and we're able to understand how these things fit together. And listen, not just understand. It's important that we understand, but God doesn't want you to just get it in your head. Paul doesn't want it. When he's writing to these Ephesians, he's passionate that they will grasp this in their hearts. He wants them to be as excited about this as he is. He wants them to be so stirred about it that it thrills them. It fills them with a joy that would make them even suffer like he's suffering. And when you think about it, Paul is in prison because of this, what I'm talking about now. You might be thinking, what is he? Israel, Gentiles, Abraham. What? I lost you at Abraham. When you did the little nursery rhyme, I got you then, but everything since has been confusing. Will you please hurry up so we can do a song and go home? I don't understand any of this. If that is how you're feeling, I urge you to ask God for what Paul asked God for here, that the eyes of your heart will be opened, that you'll see the glorious inheritance that God has in the saints. That you'll understand, listen, you'll understand that God has a plan, not just for your life. It's all very well having a nice plan for your life. That's lovely. But God's a bit more ambitious than just my life. God has a plan for the universe. God has a plan for history. God has a plan for a great and glorious people, the church. And the fact that I get to be involved, not just to know about it, but to play a part, is shocking. It's glorious. It makes my heart sing. And I want to be more excited about it because I want to be more like Paul. Paul is so excited that he's prepared to follow his master into prison for it. He's so excited about the church, he'll suffer for it. He won't toe the line. He won't say, all right, the Gentiles can't come in. We'll just keep it as it was. No, he breaks the door down. He says, no, break down the barriers. We're building the real church. I'll go to prison. Fair enough. I'll suffer for it. That's fine. I'll suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders because it's more important that God has a glorious church than that I have a nice, pleasant career. Do you see the church like that? Do you see the glorious church like that? If you don't, ask the Holy Spirit to stir you. I remember once, and I'll finish with this, when I was in a meeting when John Hosier, some of you will know John, who's been a teacher in CCK for many years. He's lived in Bournemouth now, but he preached a message from this book of Ephesians. And when he finished, he closed his Bible and we had some songs afterwards. And while we were singing, friends, all I can say is the Holy Spirit just kind of fell on me. It sounds a bit freaky, I know, and I don't mean to freak you out or to try and impress you. I'm just saying it to help you understand that this is a heart issue. The Holy Spirit so met with me that I couldn't stop crying. At one point, I couldn't stop shaking. I was shocked by the sense of the power of God. It felt like a current of electricity going through me. It was an awesome moment, and I understood that what was going on was what I'd heard from the preacher in my head was now gripping me in my heart. I was getting a vision for the church, and it so stirred me. It just overwhelmed me. I'm saying that's not big enough a dream. That's not big enough an experience. God wants to stir you with passion for his purposes and not just the small purposes of our own individual lives. Let's worship God now before we finish.